Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. What does it mean to be saved? If your definition comes from religion, prepare to be shocked. In today's podcast and post, we continue our series in Romans, examining Paul's definition of salvation, comparing it to that of evangelicalism. And then I'll take the time to walk you through the biblical revelation that has been hiding in plain sight. Join me now as I unwind 2,000 years of church history in the hope that all comers can rediscover what salvation is all about. Hello, everybody, and thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am so glad to have you here. My name is Kevin Winder. I am your host, and I like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things that I do in the world. I'm just like you. And to all the new folks who have subscribed and tuned in, I want to say welcome. If you are here because you checked out last week's post with Sarah McCammon, I want to say welcome. I want to let you know that not every week is an interview. In fact, I hardly ever do them, although I will be doing more. It was a rare occasion. Super excited to get to meet her, and I hope you check out her book. But one thing I can tell you is that if and when I promote stuff, which is very rare on Facebook, man, that particular post about the ex-evangelicals really, it just like triggered all the angry atheists who have no real position except just to be full of hate, real scoffers. They're just coming out of the woodwork. It was really interesting. I tried to engage as much as I could, friendly, a little bit of sarcasm. But boy, I'll tell you, that term, ex-evangelical, it makes the atheists think that they are so smart by just getting out of religion. And they think that the book is all about how you can become an atheist like them. Of course, they haven't read the book. And then evangelicals hear the title and they kind of freak out. And they're like, well, I'm not going to tune into that. So it was really an interesting experience. So anyhow, thank you if you're new. Today we are in the middle of a series. We are in the 23rd installment in this series as I work through the book of Romans. And we come to an absolutely pivotal discussion. This is our 447th podcast, I believe. 448. And it is Rome 23. The title is called, What is Salvation? What is Salvation? And man, that's loaded, isn't it? One of the commenters from last week's post wrote this. If your Savior can't save children from abuse and sickness and starvation, your Savior ain't worth yeah. And, you know, this scoffing atheist, which I tried to point out, didn't realize that her understanding of salvation is the same as the religious mind, meaning that both see salvation as evacuation from all that needs to be healed right now. Salvation is, you know, if God is loving and kind and he's going to save people, you know, then why doesn't he just do it? Some of the questions are absolutely valid. I just wanted them to see, like, well, your question's absolutely valid. The thing you're pushing back against is not the biblical revelation. The thing you're pushing back against is 2,000 years of church history, your religion. You know, and salvation is ubiquitous with religion. It's, you know, whether it's traditional religion or modern religion, like being in business or politics, that's the biggest religion now. Whatever it is, like we are always saying religion can be anything here. And every religion, whether traditional or modern, is selling a path to heaven, a path to nirvana, a path to enlightenment, a path to the gold medal, a path to business success, a path to political power, whatever it is, it's what you're subscribing to. And every religion possesses the correct path, of course. I mean, who's going to sign up for a life coach that says, I don't have the best path for your success? It's like, of course. Which means that the problem with understanding salvation is that once a person buys into any particular definition, they become constrained by that definition. So if soterion, which is that word for salvation or rescue or healing, is a deliverance or a freedom, then true salvation transcends definition. The experience of salvation is something that is beyond actual definition. This is why Paul's shocking message in the New Testament, which I'm going to show you, is that religion has never saved anyone. And I made that comment, and another commenter basically told me that I was Satan. They're like, you've never heard the voice of Christ. You have no idea what you're taught. It so offended this religious-minded person to say it, that the Bible has teaching you that religion has never saved anyone. And so, in honor of the great poster, the uninformed poster who was highly offended, I want to list off a few things which, if you hold these ideas as part of your definition of salvation, you have an error, a soteriological error, that's the big word there, in your understanding of what salvation is. Okay? Now, you may disagree, and if you do, what I hope you'll do is write me and let's engage in a dialogue. Let me walk you through the pages and pages and pages of verses, the revelation of the scripture that supports what I'm saying. Rather than have you just say, my pastor never said that and he knows the Bible, or, you know, I grew up in the church, or I grew up in my religion and this is what we believe and blah, blah, blah. Like, don't double down into your tribal groupthink. Don't go seeking an echo chamber among people who share that definition. It doesn't help you. It hasn't helped our world. Red Rover, send the sinner right over to become saved and join our team is not salvation. Okay, so here are five things which I believe are common soteriological errors. And I will note this before I get started. Today, I need you to be here for the long run. This needed to be a one episode post because I didn't want to split it up. So this one may go longer than the usual 30 minutes or so. So here are the five soteriological errors. First one, conflating salvation with conversion to religion. Most people think if you got saved, you became a Christian. You joined the Christian religion. You see, evangelicalism has been about making converts to the Christian religion. But the biblical mandate is to make disciples. Matthew 28:19, that word disciple is mathetes, which means create a student. Create a thirst, so to speak. It's not convert them to religion. It's not like, oh, we're starting this new alternative religion now, and we need to go get people out of their religions or irreligion and into the new religion. That is what evangelicalism has done. That is not the biblical thing. So if you conflate, if you think that salvation is equal to conversion to a religion, that is a soteriological error. And I can prove it because salvation doesn't put you into the church. How do I know that? Well, if you look at Jesus' own baptism. He was baptized. Was he baptized in the church? No. Was he baptized in the temple? No. Like, he subverted his own religion over and over and over again. To be in Christ is not the same thing as to be a part of the Christian religion. Like, if you don't see those distinctions in Scripture, then either you have never been taught the Bible, you don't read the Bible, it hasn't awakened in you yet. Okay, so that's the first one, conflating salvation with conversion to a religion. The second one is this term exclusivity. A lot of people really, really just double down on exclusivity. Like, Jesus is the only way a person can go to heaven. And they get that from John 14:6, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, people interpret that as saying, see, only Christian people in the Christian religion, part of the Christian church, go to heaven. That's what they interpret that as. But folks, if it's not obvious by Paul's repeated claims throughout the New Testament, his gospel is that salvation is not exclusively for the religious, Jew or otherwise, but his salvation includes everyone, sinners, tax collectors, this is the biblical narrative, Greeks, heathens, prostitutes, fishermen. Like, everybody under the sun has this Christological experience, this experience with Christ. Now, exclusivity is exponentially problematic because of the way people interpret John 14:6 as meaning that only Christians go to heaven. What Jesus was saying when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is he is making a Christological statement that is cosmic in nature. He's basically saying that if anyone, anywhere, at any time, in any religion, in any point in human history, has ever had an experience with God, that experience with God was exclusively provided by the Christ, by the Christ, the function of the Christ. Now, people see Christ as Jesus' last name. The Christ existed before Jesus. Okay? So, yes, Jesus is the Christ. He's the icon of the Christ. He's the fulfillment of Hebrew Scripture. I believe that you know, he is the Christological center of the universe. And as such, you can say that when Christ shows up in the Old Testament or in any other system, that it was Jesus who did it. But that's actually less accurate than saying it was the function of the Christ, because the Christ's work is cosmic, comprising all of time. And Jesus was a man in a limited amount of time, historically placed into time, okay? So, like, you have to kind of free this up. Jesus is very narrow and specific. Christ is universal and broad, okay? And it's both. It's both narrow and broad. It's as wide as the universe and as narrow as Jesus, okay? That's that Christological continuum that has evolved out of Romans so far. The third thing that gets people jacked up about salvation is, what is it that we're saved from? Evangelicalism claims salvation delivers us from hell, claiming that everybody is going to hell unless they convert to Christianity. And some claim that we're not even saved from hell, but we're saved from God. Now, this version of salvation is essentially fire insurance, but yet it's the most popular version there is. There is almost no talking about salvation without bringing in the threat of hell, okay? So this is fire insurance. People aren't so much in love with God and wanting to be with God or find God as much as they want to avoid eternal suffering. So this leaves people no more in love with God than they were before, which is very problematic. Thomas Merton calls this the moral theology of the devil. And man, is that a perfect definition. The fourth one is personal salvation. Like, our modern belief is almost exclusively personal. In other words, are you saved? You see these videos of people going out street witnessing and talking to random people on the street, you know, and it's all about, are you saved? But the biblical salvation comprises both personal and corporate understanding. In fact, it's this latter, the corporate salvation, the salvation of a people, of all people, that is the bigger salvation message. And I'm going to prove that to you here in a minute. And then the last one I'm going to share is this number five, is this evidence of salvation. Like, this is really interesting because many assumptions are made about people that actually cannot be known. There's no possible way for you to know what is in the heart of another person. You cannot make an assumption about this person or that person based on whatever. So what happens is people say, well, we need to have some kind of evidence of your salvation. One of those evidences will be your purity. Right? You're going to stop cussing. You're going to stop smoking, stop drinking, stop carousing. You're going to you'll have no more lust in your heart for the opposite sex. Your appetites will all be subdued, right? I mean, it's like this whole idea that, you know, salvation somehow makes you pure. Now, that is part of this transformation process. There is no doubt in my mind that as a person is falling in love with God, they desire to please God and live a more pure life. That is true. But you can't say that the person who lives such a pure life is somehow pure in their heart. You never see that part. We can obviously be deceived, and many of us are. Yeah, church attendance is not a way to have evidence of salvation. Speaking in tongues is not the evidence of salvation. Going out and evangelizing and trying to get others on the team, playing Red Rover is not evidence of salvation. Tithing is not evidence of salvation. These are all examples of false benchmarks of salvation, and the church and church history is littered with them. So be mindful. Okay, so Paul's definition of salvation is none of those things. Now, does that shock you? Because I'm going to read that passage where this is where we get this idea of you got to accept Jesus into your heart. But let me just say that it's really, really surprisingly difficult to convince people to trade the salvation of religion for the salvation of the Bible. Most people think that their religion is teaching the biblical salvation. I am here to throw a wrench into that assumption. I at least want you to test it really, really well. And of course, I've never been to all churches. I don't know all pastors, and I don't know all teachings. But you do. You know yours. And I want you to really be self-critical about it. I want you to examine it. Because confiscating a lollipop from the sticky hands of religious kids is what this is like. You know, if I try and take your definition of salvation, the one you're comfortable with, you're going to throw a tantrum and then reject what I'm saying. You're going to tune out. You're going to unplug. And I'm inviting you to stick through this, hear this. And when it comes to salvation, our world has totally been bludgeoned by religious leaders who are unable or unwilling to get off the teat of mother religion. Like, you're so embedded with religion. Why? Because it gives you a job. It pays your bills. You're not going to switch your denomination because you've been advocating for it for so long. It's like it'd be harder than switching from a Democrat to a Republican as a politician. It happens, but this is the reason. Like, you're over-identified with the system of faith rather than the essence, the icon of that faith. And so I'm seeking to bring healing here. Yes, there is some deconstruction, but like all my deconstruction, it is for the purpose of reconstructing something healing, something healthy. And salvation has jacked up our world. It has created this McMonkey McBean star on machine, like from Dr. Seuss's The Sneetches, where if you have a star, you're the best on the beaches. And this is not the biblical story. So I seek to bring healing as we access Paul's mindset. And he begins chapter 10 in verse 5 with this. He says, Moses writes about the righteousness, and there's that word again, dikaiosunin, that is based on the law, that a person who does the commandments shall live by them, zio, right? They will live by them. Now, that verse and the following verses, which is chapter 10, verses 5 through 13 of Romans, which is our focus today, these verses cannot be read in Romans apart from understanding Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you read this passage in isolation, without the historical Hebrew context, you will jack up salvation. And this is predominantly why the understanding of salvation is the way it is. We're overly simplistic. Pastors who don't know their Bible have been teaching things completely out of context. Okay? So we're going to look at Deuteronomy 30. Why? Because Paul quotes it. He quotes Moses' last words to his people before he sends them into the promised land. Moses himself doesn't even get to go. God says, well, you can look at it, but then you're going to die on the mountain. See, Paul knows that the anchor point of Deuteronomy 30 is the heart of Moses' speech in Deuteronomy 36 and 10. This is what it says. Moses is saying to his people, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Where have we heard this before? That's right. Paul already addressed this earlier in his letter to the Romans. So we know that this is a theme of Paul's, the circumcision of the heart. He says, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And then in verse 10 in Deuteronomy, Moses says, and when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Okay? So there is this very deep human connection, longing, a love relationship between you and God, your provider, your savior. This is the Hebrew mindset. Okay? Now, for Moses, salvation was a corporate thing. It was fidelity to the rules. You have to understand this. In Hebrew, the Hebrew mind, which Paul has and which Paul is speaking to, salvation means survival. Personally, it was your ability to live in love to those rules. And this is Paul's point in verse 5. Disobedience to God's law meant personal and corporate death. You were not going to survive in the wilderness by disobedience. Right? In fact, the first generation of the Hebrew people died in the wilderness because of disobedience. Salvation was not tied to an afterlife. Salvation was deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Salvation was seen as water flowing from a rock or a log. Salvation was the manna or the quail that came from heaven to feed the people who were hungry. Salvation was reaching the land of Canaan on the other side of the Jordan. Salvation was being defended from your enemies. Right? So when God saved a people with his word, his law, he did so by that law given by Moses. In other words, salvation was how all of the group of people, all of the people of Israel made it to the promised land. to have one person make it to the promised land would not have been salvation. It's not personal. It's corporate. And this means salvation is not a single moment. It's not a decision, but it's an event or a process through which a person lives their life. So, in other words, we don't get saved. We are saved, are being saved. It's ontological. Now, theologically, salvation comprises maybe three categories of justification, which we've already learned: everyone who sins and falls short, and everyone has been justified. Like, the same people who have sinned have been justified. That's everybody's in. We've been going over that for too many weeks now. Sanctification, which is this process of being renewed, healed, restored, working through all the cobwebs in your life, the shadow work, all that kind of stuff, infidelity to, you know, your new life. And then what Paul talked about later, which is this future glorification, where we're going to be the inheritor, co-inheritors with Christ. We're going to get all that Christ is and has. Like, so salvation is kind of all of that jumbled together. It's not a particular thing that happened on Tuesday or Sunday when you went forward and said the sinner's prayer. That wasn't your moment of salvation. Salvation is transformation. It's not a transaction. This is where religion gets it way off the rails. It takes time. For Moses, the salvation took generations. And half of them didn't make it. But in a sense, they did. They just died in the wilderness on the way. There's a sense where, as a people, they did make it. But we know that not everyone actually did. Does that make sense? Like, this is Paul's framework. This is the Hebrew mind of salvation. It's not about an afterlife. It's not, where do you go when you die? Are you absolutely sure if you got hit by a bus today that you'd be with God forever in heaven? It's not that. Okay. Now, Paul contrasts this dikaiosune, this law, this religion, right? Based and compares it with righteousness by faith. So righteousness or justification, there's that word, like getting right with God either by law, the rules, or do you get right with God by belief, by faith? And this is what he says. The righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Then there's quotation marks that says, that is to bring Christ down. Or, who will ascend to the abyss? Quotation marks, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Okay, what's happening here? Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 13. Like, again, if you don't understand this, you're going to hear him say, who's going to ascend to heaven? Or who's going to descend? Well, this is clearly talking about heaven and hell, Kevin. And it's asking, you know, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Or are you going to go to hell when you die? Again, if that's you inserting an evangelical framework into words that never contained that framework. Let me explain. Romans 10, 6 through 7 says, stands out here because of Paul's additions, those little quotation marks, that is to bring Christ down, or that is to bring Christ up. That quotation mark, those insertions into the quote are reflecting Paul's Christocentric frame. In other words, in verse 8, where he says, the rhema, the word, the statement, the event of Deuteronomy as the law, which saved people, he's revealing now as Christ Jesus. So when Moses goes to the Ten Commandments and writes down the law, blah, 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 and he gives the word through his mouth, he speaks the law to the people, that thing that saves them isn't the Ten Commandments. It's not the Jewish law. It's Christ. That's what he's saying. And I can prove that too. So let's get there. Okay, so how do I get there? It's this idea of what's in the mouth. Okay, so Exodus chapter 4, verse 15. Again, Moses was slow of speech and tongue. He stuttered. God said, I want you to go be a spokesperson. Go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And he says, I can't. You know, I can't do that. And he's like, okay, well, Aaron can be your spokesperson. But just so you know, I will be with your mouth, Exodus 4:15. God is saying, I will be with your mouth. Exodus 30, verse 19, the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. Okay, so there's this whole sense of this voice, this word, this event, this rhema, as Paul uses, is in your mouth. It's the voice of God coming out to others, right? This is Christological for Paul. How do I know that? Well, if you read like 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul is making this comment about the Hebrew people in the desert. So all of this comports together. Right? This all fits together like a puzzle. But he says, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So what he's saying is he's revealing that Christ saved the Hebrew people in the desert. Christ was saving non-Christians. Christ was saving people from another religion. Without them accepting Jesus, he was saving people without them joining a church. Christ was the water. Christ was the word on the mouth. Christ was the manna. Christ was the law. Christ saves through everything. So his Christology is cosmic. Christology covers everything. He's saying, everything is Christ. And again, he says all of that in other places in the scripture. So like without that huge Christological framework that Paul is bringing into this, we get all tied up into these really weird ideas on salvation. And again, don't read into the meaning of the text this heaven and hell afterlife statement here. I can prove that. Deuteronomy 34 uses the term heavens, which is what he's quoting here, to refer to people who are very far away. The term here for abyss, the Greek term, is referring to the Jewish term for pit or the depth of the sea, not an afterlife. He's not talking about an afterlife. The point that both Moses and Paul are making is that through love, God will gather everyone from all these places. You see, it's not up there. It's not so far up that you can't get it. It's not so far out there at the depth of the sea that you can't reach it. This is this point, right? It's that it's near. Yes, God is going to unite together and dwell together and prosper corporate salvation, all people. A single survivor is not salvation to Paul. Now, when Paul quotes Deuteronomy, he says, but what does it say? It's not over there. It's not down there. It's not so far away. What he's saying, the word, which I just proved is this Christological center, is near you. Christ is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Ha! Now we're getting somewhere. See, remember in the previous post in Rome 21, Paul said, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness? Now we can see that he transposes law with faith in this word, rhema, that dwells within us. It's in our mouth. It's in our inner being. This word, cardia, which means heart, it also means your inner self, your true self, your inner soul, your true person. It's not emotions. It is the ontological center of your being. So like this word, this Christological word is in you. It's in your mouth. It's in your inner soul. It's part of who you deeply are. Deepestly are? Is that a thing? It's who you are at the deepest place in your life. Okay, so if you get this, like I know this is painstakingly detailed, And I have to do it because you are so over-identified with your religious frames that if I don't walk you across all of the lily pads, you won't jump with me to the other side. And I need you on the other side so that you can experience the joy and the freedom that this offers you. In verse 9, Paul continues, because this is a workflow. This is really important. This is where you'll, well, I'm going to go into it. Just listen. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Folks, you know as much as I do, this is one of those really triggering verses of Scripture. Why? Because simple religion has turned it into a conditional statement, is conditional requirement of confessing that, do you believe that Jesus is Lord? Yes, I do. Okay. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Yes, I do. Well, then you are saved. You will go to heaven if the bus hits you on the way home. That is not it. What Paul's saying is there's a workflow here, right? This, if Christ is the word in your mouth and you believe in the inner person, like if you see, like you got to see it in you. Do you see the Christological power that touches everything in you, in your life? As soon as you do, you have a sense of being rescued. That's what he's saying. It's not, oh, now go and confess it. You have to tell somebody today before you go to bed what you've done by accepting Jesus as your Savior. If you don't confess that, then your salvation is null and void. How did religion turn these two verses into some trope about accepting Jesus in our heart? Are we that simple? The term cardia, like I said, is ontological. But our modern interpretation makes it emotional. See, the Greek renders it this way, because with the inner self it is thought to be true, unto righteousness, and with the mouth one admits rescue. Right? In other words, and with the mouth you're like, you cry out for help. Like, and in your deepest part, you kind of know this is true. You know something there is true. You've always known it. But, like, it's all conflated and confusing and jacked up, and religion has screwed it up for you. But it's always been true unto your righteousness, and that's the part of you where you started. And with your mouth, you're like, man, I need some help. That's salvation. Despite being written in the Greek, indicative, meaning that it's a description, this is not a prescription. And despite that very clear fact, of which most preachers simply don't read the Greek, so they don't make that distinction, they turn this into a prayer of confession and belief into a salvation prerequisite. So I ask, which denomination does confessing Jesus as Lord place you into? Well, some, all, many? It doesn't. Many in Rome were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. So how hard was belief that Jesus rose from the dead for them? It wasn't. They saw it. This helps us uncover Paul's salvation. He's not trying to get them into the afterlife. He's trying to get them into a life where they see Christ living in their life. Yes, he rose from the dead, but he rose from the dead in their life. And he's trying to help them see how he's doing that. Salvation is God lovingly answering our cry for help. That's salvation. And just like the Hebrew people who cried, we are oppressed, who cried, we are suffering. And you hear this throughout Scripture. And the cry of the people went up to the Lord. We're thirsty. We're hungry. We're dying. Salvation is God's answer. Salvation is how God rescues. Salvation was different every single time. At one point, it was deliverance out of Egypt. At another point, it was crossing the Red Sea. At another point, it was water coming out of a log. Another point, it was manna from heaven. Another point, it was quail. Another point, it was water coming out of a rock. Another point, it was crossing the Jordan. Another point, it was salvation was like salvation took so many forms. And that's how God rescued. This is our clue. Salvation was different every time. It is not a formula. It is not a precondition of religion. It doesn't get you into religion. It's just the experience of life. It's the experience of Christ as your life. It's God showing up in and as our life. You can't pay your bills. You pray. You hope. All of a sudden, something happens. An opportunity unfolds. You're late on your payment, but now you got a job that will catch you up. That's salvation. You see it? So using our metaphor that we've used throughout, the governor grants every citizen a home and all that's needed to fill it. But then we wander off. We forget all the gifts on the porch and we go wandering off. We start in and then we go out like the Hebrews. Salvation is this moment we come to ourselves, like in Luke 15, the prodigal son. And after we see our mess, we return, we cry out to God for help. The cry is like, I'm in pain. I am suffering. Of course, suffering is the design. That's why Christ is the epicenter of the world's suffering. Nobody has endured more suffering than God's own son. You can't go through life and miss God. See, salvation is when we love God back. It's a return to being in love or where God is. There's people that just want to get saved and go to heaven, not because they want to be in Christ or know Jesus or to love God. They just don't want to be in hell. They don't even care if Jesus is in heaven. They just want to be there. See, salvation is not an evacuation. Salvation is not trying to go to heaven after you die. It's living from this loving union now, each moment. Salvation cannot be the fear of hell. Salvation contains no threat. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Like, John's disciples understood this. They would never have put this threat as a contingent for salvation. It's not in the biblical narrative. It's only in church history's narrative. So why has religion attached fear and threat to salvation? And Paul shows us a better way, and I think you know the answer. It pays the bills. It keeps your butt in the pew. Like, if you don't have fear of hell, you're not going to keep coming back and taking the abuse over and over and over. Paul says, the scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. And folks, where I'm taking you now, buckle up, okay? Buckle up. I'll reread this. There is no distinction. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Tapanta, pas is actually the word here. Everyone will be saved. And who calls out? Who cries out to God? Who complains about their lot? Everyone. And salvation is that answer that God gives you. See, the Greek renders it like this. God gives generously to all those asking for help. Salvation is the Christological thread that ties everything together. It's convergence in and through Christ. And this is a clear statement that religion as a culturally contrived apparatus has no concern to Paul. It makes no difference, he says. The same Lord is Lord of all. Well, Kevin, are you saying what I think you're saying? I'm pretty sure all the religions worship a different God. Are you trying to suggest something else? Listen, like Paul said, we have to stop this my God can beat up your God idea. Like, that was so rampant in the days of Paul because he lived in Rome. There's Greek, you know, Greek culture, and gods were everywhere. Athens is the story, right? And here's Roman, they had their gods and they had their politics. He's like, get over the my God can beat up your God stuff. It makes no difference. Textually, he's telling the Jews in their religion that it has been co-opted by Christ and everybody else's religion too, meaning that Christ is the only power that has ever saved anyone in any religion. And now that Christ has come, Paul is revealing that faith makes religion optional. You want to stay in? Fine. You want to stay out? Fine. It doesn't save you or not save you. The Greek makes it clearer. This is what it says. Everyone, and that's this word, epikaleomai, calling for help. Everyone calling for help gets an answer, which is a rescue, a healing, is saved. Everyone calling for help gets an answer. We already showed you the biblical narrative is that that answer is different every time. How can religion codify one particular way? There isn't a particular way. When Jesus says, I am the way, what he's saying is, I am the power that makes all of the ways possible. I was the power at the law. Christ is the everything at all of it. You don't even have to subscribe to it as such. Because the people were saved in the Hebrew world and never knew Jesus and couldn't. There's so many people all over the world today who have no knowledge of who Jesus is and are crying out, epikaleomai. They're crying for help and they're getting an answer. And you know who that answer is? That answer is Christ. It does not matter. It's one Lord is Lord of all. And here's the thing. They are saved in their own life. They are saved uniquely in God's time. There is no deadline for death. It's not like, oh, you better do it before you die. That's not anywhere in here. No religion is to, you don't have to buy into any religion. You can if you want. If it helps you frame your faith, you like the ritual and the pomp, and it focuses you, great. Be religious. If you don't, don't. Salvation is simply trusting. It's faith that God hears, that he has eliminated any barrier between us by the work of Christ. And that's already been shown early on. Everyone is justified. Everyone is made right with Christ. Paul's gospel is so starkly different than the evangelical world has corrupted it to. Listen to this. This is when Paul traveled to Athens and he was talking to the Greeks who loved to hear all this stuff. This is what he said about everybody and all of the unknown gods. Like, everybody had their idea of God, and one worshiped this God and one worshiped that God. This is tying into Paul's claim that there is one Lord and he's Lord of all. And this is it. He said, and he made, this is God, from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, here we go, he is actually not far from each one of us. Now, in Athens, in closing, I want to say Paul shows this framework to the Greeks. He's now in Romans showing it to the Jews and the diverse audience that he has here in Rome. And Paul is taking a quote from a Greek poet, Epimenides, and he's applying it to his framework for salvation. Like, you have to hear this. So if this sounds odd or even unbelievable, then I'm sorry to tell you, your religion has obscured the gospel and conflated the salvation of God with that religion. This is why I took the time today to spend 50 minutes now explaining this in great detail for you. It's because I care. I love you. I want you to hear this. The word is not far from you. It's on your mouth. It's in your complaint. And when you cry out, you'll get the answer. That is salvation. How do I know? Salvation means God has never been far off, regardless of what we call him. You know, there's hundreds and hundreds of names for God in the scripture. Why would we be concerned about the name a person calls God? He's not probably that concerned with it. In the end, salvation is the discovery that we've always been in Christ. That's why this Christological framework is so vital. It is the power. It is the way. It is the truth. It is the life. All of it has been Christological. We are all in Christ. We just don't know we are. It takes a long time for us to realize it. And Paul's Christology gives him the freedom to quote the Greek poet Epimenides. Even though this poem was written to Zeus, he can see Christ work in it. And he offers the people of Greece salvation by leaning into it, in reclaiming, repatriating, reframing their belief into a Christological framework. It is not a new religion. It is a faith. And this is why Paul told the Athens, in him we live and move and have our being. Yeah, most Christians have claimed that for as Christ, as long as I can remember. Most of them have no idea that was written to Zeus. If that doesn't change your framework for salvation, I'm not quite sure what will. May God bless you as you contemplate these things.